Well, it's my honor and privilege to introduce Brett Blackwell, who will give us this morning's discourse, and he is chosen for his topic, Made to Stand. Made to Stand. Brother Brett.
Thank you, Brother Jack, and dear brethren, good morning. Made to Stand. This discourse has been in the making for quite a while. In fact, I'd been planning to give this discourse several years ago, but other topics seemed more appropriate at that time. The talk was also scheduled for last March, but the Lord overruled it, and we were blessed to have a guest speaker. I suppose that now is the time, and I hope and I've prayed that the consideration of this topic will bless you as much as it has blessed me, especially over the last couple of years when I've had a chance to practice it. It'll be my pleasure to share with you some beautiful photos as the backdrop for our considerations. Each is an example of Jehovah's handiwork that has been made to stand. There is something just awe-inspiring about a mountain. Of course, on the earth there are many kinds of mountains, each impressive in its own way. This one pictured here is called Echo Peaks, and like many others in Yosemite National Park, it's a stark contrast of erosion and remnants that refuse to cede to the harsh elements that try to wear it down. Out of one mountain, there are now 11 resilient towers. Not to be outdone by the massive wonders of ancient stone, the remarkable old trees of our world have likewise fought to survive and maintain their stature despite incredibly difficult circumstances. Not as high as its neighbors, the 209-foot-tall sequoia shown here, named Grizzly Giant, is over 1,800 years old. Its trunk is 28 feet wide and 96 feet around at the base. Unlike mountains which grow and shrink in passive ways, trees adapt to survive. This tree's arm, which you can see about halfway up, has a diameter of about 7 feet, greater than most other trees on this planet. Surviving fire many times over, this tree is truly an overcomer. Except where otherwise noted, all of our scriptures today will be read from the New King James Version. Our theme text comes from Romans 14. Paul makes an analogy comparing a servant to a Christian and then that servant's master to the God. Let's read. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. The picture here is that just as a servant is accountable to his master, the Christian is accountable to God. Just as no one else is the judge of that servant, no one else other than God is the judge of the Christian. Paul's point is that no Christian should be judging another Christian, especially since it's in God's power to make each Christian stand. In this case, and in others that we shall study, being made to stand implies Christian victory. In our study this morning, we'll consider one aspect of judging, the judging of our brethren, using this scripture as a basis for our understanding. The concern for the judging of Christians as found in Romans 14 is based on the practice of some in the early church that ate meat offered to idols. We are, of course, familiar with that lesson, that we are free through Christian liberty to understand that we can eat what we want, understanding that we're free from the law, no longer under its bondage, thanks to the sacrifice of Jesus. Technically, that meat once offered to idols will not harm us, nor is it any longer forbidden. But while one brother might have a clean conscience about eating such meat, another who may come from different circumstance, different level of understanding, different perspective and experience may not be able to do the same. Neither may they be able to accept us as a brother who eats it in front of them. Whether it discourages or confuses them, whether it causes them consternation, whether it causes them to lose faith in their brethren, or whether it causes them to question their own beliefs and potentially violate their own consciences, The brother with the correct understanding of his liberty is not to give any reason to stumble, any reason to trip his brethren. This is the battle of Christian liberty of the early church, and it is a symbol for the very same battle for us today and all down through the gospel age. We're able to put this in perspective with the help from Colossians 2. The beauty of being under the full liberty of Christ is fully explained in this chapter, and Paul carefully makes arguments that show that our liberties are a direct result of Jesus' fulfilling of the law. We read, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ." The Christian, through the circumcision made without hands, of the heart, is brought beyond the law into standing with God through Christ. Adamic sin has been forgiven. Food, drink, Sabbaths are no longer measured, but all things are holy. All days are as holy as the Sabbath to the Christian. Before we go further, we should probably at this point make a note that the word judge that we see in Romans 14 and in other citations that we'll quote really means to distinguish or decide. And it can have a both a mental, as in discernment, or a judicial application. Its meaning, as with other scriptures, is dependent on the setting and situation. For example, the word does mean go to law in certain cases, as well as to mentally discern or make a judicial determination. It is a quite common term and is often translated as judge, including the examples that we will use today. In order to more fully understand how Christians are to behave towards one another in light of matters where background and perspective and understanding might be different between them, we're going to review the highlights of the lessons that are represented in the accounts from Romans 14, Romans 15, and 1 Corinthians 8. In each of these cases, meat offered to idols is the cause of strife. We all know that meat is not the only example used in scriptures to illustrate some similar principles. As we read in Colossians 2, one of the other big challenges of the early church was the question of circumcision, similarly caused by the passing of the old, the law, to the new, liberty in Christ. Let's read some select scriptures from this passage in Romans 14. "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense." We are not to be a personal judge of our brethren. We are not to be a stumbling block. Instead, we are responsible to help prevent weakness. Otherwise, as the apostle says, we are not walking in love. In fact, we may even be demolishing by our actions and behaviors that which God has built up in our brethren if we cause them to violate their consciences. We will all be accountable for our actions to each other. And of course, as the scripture says, and we've read a couple times now, we are all able to be made to stand and to be made as overcomers. These are sobering and yet inspiring scriptures. Can't we see how they apply across such a broad perspective of our words, activities, and actions? Just imagine something else in place of meat. Continuing on, the apostle in Romans 15 states that we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, its infirmities in the King James, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And then skipping down into verse 7, therefore receiving one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. What this tells me is that the capable should be the moral strength of those who are unable to be strong. This does not mean that we compromise our principles, but it does mean that we tolerate theirs as they mature. We should prioritize our neighbor's welfare above our own. Our work as Christians should not be self-focused, but focused on serving and helping to build up each other. And of course, when all is said and done, we're glorifying God by receiving and accepting one another, just as Christ received us and accepted our weaknesses and continues to do so. We should be that accepting of our brethren. Now, there are some exceptions that are not mentioned here, notably in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 and other places in the New Testament, that extreme or serious matters of sin would not implore us to, in those circumstances, be entreating of our brethren. Doesn't mean that we wouldn't receive them, but it does instruct us not to be social with them or to have their influence among us. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Let's move on to 1 Corinthians 8, 9-13. And of course, as we know, in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul takes on quite a challenge of love in dealing with all of the strife and worldliness of that ecclesia. It also looks at the liberty issue as well, but clarifies both the effect of stumbling our brethren through liberty and the practical choice or opportunity before us. So let's read. Verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge sitting in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. In this passage, in the verses previous to what we read, and in these verses, we learn that love edifies. It's the balance of knowledge. Knowledge comes short, but love reaches all the way to God. Food of any sort, or a physical thing of any matter, by itself, does not make us any better or any worse in the sight of God. However, how we use that in the sight of our brethren is what really matters. And here we are taught yet again that our liberty, our freedom in Christ, can be used to the disadvantage of our brethren, and therefore bring some pretty severe consequences as captured in this passage. You might think that something's okay to do, because you're free to do it. But if your brother isn't that mature yet and doesn't understand that, or maybe weak and tempted in that way, he could sin by doing what you just did because it violates something that was in his conscience, something that he thought was wrong. And if we encourage our brethren to do wrong when they don't understand it to be right, even though what we think is to be right, then that's a sin. It's a sin by us against our brethren, and it's a sin against Christ, as the apostle states. So what does Paul say? Paul says simply, just don't do that. It's a personal decision to do something with liberty, and it's our choice to be able to withhold our liberty in sacrifice for the benefit of others. Let's go back to Colossians 2 for a minute, and we're very blessed again to have these examples from Scripture as our guide. Let's read this. Verses 18 and 19. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So in this context here, what we're seeing is that the individual, some other individual, is demonstrating false humility and doing things that are based on being puffed up or knowledge. He's not holding fast to the brethren. He's not doing things that are supportive of the body. And remember that as Christians, our own accountability to our brethren is provided through our relationship with Christ in the body. We have to be able to get along with those that are in the body with us. So let's continue on in Colossians 2, verse 20-23. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Okay, so what we've heard in this part of Colossians 2 is the argument for liberty. Paul explains the knowledge of what was in the past and the law that needed to expire. He continues to explain that the contrast between what happened under the Jewish law and what would continue on in the world, the regulations and the pursuit of false religion under the false pretense of creating a holiness that might be greater than what would be achieved by submission with Christ. In fact, this passage seems to indicate that for Christians, such tactics are indeed counterproductive to fighting the temptations of fleshly gratification. As we read in verse 23, there are no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So what does this mean? I believe there may be a tendency for us as Christians to create or impose regulations, safety zones, if you will, perhaps even in the name of making straight paths for our feet. We set up boundaries of things that we're willing to do and what we're not willing to do based on our own weaknesses. However, it's one thing to make that personally for ourselves. It's another thing to then apply that and measure our brethren by the same guidelines and by the same boundaries. How often do our frame of references match up exactly with our brethren? Probably not very often. In the big things, yes. But in the little things, in the how to do something, probably not so much. Looking inwardly at myself and back at my conversations with some of my closest brethren, I've gone down this path in conversation more times than I care to remember. And after reading these verses, it hurts to think about those conversations where I've really come off as a holier-than-thou individual in expecting someone else to follow the way I do things, not just the principle that's behind it. Was I really giving my brethren their full title to liberty, to act as their own consciences saw fit? No, I wasn't. And of course, this is a temptation that continues certainly for me, and I'm sure for you. But unfortunately, no, I was not giving my brethren that liberty. And please pray for me that I don't continue this, and I'll pray for you along this line as well. So the scriptures that we've considered have established that we are not to judge our brethren in the strict sense of final judgment, obviously, but also in their viewpoints and in the way that they might do something. And we get a confirmation of this from the apostle in Hebrews 8. Who shall bring a charge against God's... Romans 8. Who shall bring a charge against God's... It is Hebrews. I think I got that written down wrong. Sorry. It is Hebrews. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. No, it is Romans. Okay, who votes for Romans? Sorry. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So what right do we have to bring a charge against our brethren? How do we condemn our brethren? We don't have that right. Paul was persuaded that nothing, not life nor even death, would come between us and the love of God individually, which is through Christ our Lord. And so this is in our anointing, and it's therefore within us. Jesus Christ, through God's love, makes a personal intercession on our behalf. He knows our imperfections best, and it is his robe, which, while made fully out of his righteousness, is custom fit to our needs. We're given another source of expert advice on how to deal with the responsibility of living in Christian liberty from our Lord, as recorded for us in Matthew 18. We've got a snippet of scriptures up on the screen here. Our Lord taught us many principles and undoubtedly reflect the character of his Father, our Father in heaven. For Jesus himself was the express image of his person. And I'd like to read these highlights for you now. Verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. You'll recall that prior to this, he says, be humble as a little child, and he put a child in their midst. And he asks them to receive little children when he tells his disciples this, which shows acceptance of Christ through humility. The child is a humble example, doesn't have a prideful bone in his body. And we're taught here to receive that child. Just like when we look at our weaker brethren in the previous examples, this is something that God has given for us, an opportunity for training up our young brethren, for example. Verses 6 and 7, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Let's not be the one who causes the sin of our brother. Let's take immediate action to prevent it and correct it, if at all possible, and help them. Verse 14, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And we're told that the little ones have angels which are turned to God or in his sight. In other words, these angels are in the presence of God directly under his influence. It's not the will of your Father in heaven that even one of these little ones, in this case sheep, would even perish. Verse 21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. And of course, we're familiar with what the answer was. 70 times 7, implying just how much forgiveness we should have in our heart for our brethren. And then the concluding scripture of the passage is verse 35, which of course, is the parable of the unforgiving servant. And this is the summary. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Do you want to make the Lord mad, be delivered to the tormentors as the unforgiving servant was? And do you want to try to pay or be on account for all of the benefit that's been given to you, pay for your own sins? Of course we can't. Of course, the benefit of the ransom is a debt that we could never repay. So as we think about what's been freely given to us, are we freely given what we need to our brethren? Of course, you might have thought that I'm skipped over some aspects of this passage, and I did. Coming back to those now, Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. And this is where things get a little bigger than stumbling. We should not be following this lesson, though, to get retribution of any sort. But when we are just hurt by another, or we are perhaps a little bit pinched by some harsh words, we really need to have some balance in how we apply this. So let's read this. Moreover, if your, this is verses 15 to 17 of Matthew 18. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. As stated in verse 15, this lesson is about gaining or saving your brother, not you getting justice, not stopping someone from offending or bothering you. Further, in verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. In this case, the advice is to get the accurate account of what's going on and to have a record with two or three witnesses so that you can express the concern to the brother or the sister of what is bothering or what the offense is to you. And it's very practical to get this advice or to follow this advice to go with two or three and to get the account so that if the brother has a misunderstanding and isn't aware of what they're doing, then obviously you have an opportunity to hear the facts. You've got objective parties on that are probably going to be in the interest of both the one that is offending and you. And in that way, they could hear what the record is and what the case is for each side. And of course, what happens after this is if this doesn't work and there's no resolution and the brother doesn't stop, and there's still an issue and those witnesses agree, then verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. If one does not hear, let him be a publican. Now, based on everything that we've read, this still doesn't mean that we're entitled to be their judge. But it does probably mean that it would be best for them not to be in our midst. This is probably the idea where we would ask the Lord then to take care of that individual outside of us. And of course, the scripture, other scriptures corroborate this, that God will be the judge outside. So, you know, the practical side of this is that doesn't mean that we have to cast them off forever. It doesn't mean that we're ultimately, again, condemning them for the purpose of writing them off and saying that God can't make them stand. We're not doing that. But there are times like this when it doesn't profit for us to be mingling or intermixing with our brethren. And as you recall from 1 Corinthians 5, when there were the fornicators in the church of Corinth, that Paul said, don't even eat with them. You know, the influence, the temptation to influence, how many times have we had difficult situations in our midst? And there's a challenge to getting along with one another because we see things differently and because we understand things differently. And so this is a very severe situation, but again, we're not condemning. We're asking, in that case, to go outside. We're reminded, I think, of really the whole purpose of this chapter, Matthew 18, by the Apostle James. And he says in verses 19 and 20, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What a blessing, what a privilege we have to participate in helping our brethren. That really should be our motivation in all of our actions. I don't find any basis in anything that we've quoted or read in this study that tells me that we're supposed to make some sort of a final pronouncement or judgment. There may be times where rebuking is in order, but that's not a final judgment. On this note, I'd like to refer each of us to the chapter, The Judgment of the New Creation, in Volume 6. And while we should not judge our brethren, remember that this judgment of the new creation, those that are called and seeking to be part of the body of Christ, does occur on this side of death, on this side of the veil. Again, it's not in our hands. Let's quickly read 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Let me just read this excerpt, because I think this shows us how God intended us to be able to rely on Jesus as the one that provides our justification to make us stand. Volume 6, page 400. We are being judged by our Heavenly Father's perfect law of love, that we were justified by Him, for it is God that justified, and that our consecration vows were made to Him, and that the entire new creation, head as well as under members, are amenable to the Father as God, the judge of all. But this does not alter or interfere with what we have already seen respecting the Father's methods of dealing with us. When He deals with us and permits us to approach the throne of heavenly grace, it is because He has made us acceptable in the Beloved, in our Lord and Head, under whose robe of righteousness only we can approach the Father or have His favor. Nevertheless, all power, all authority is vested in the Son as the Father's agent and representative, and hence we see that, although dealing directly with the Father, He grants us audience only through our advocate, even as in earthly court an attorney represents his client. What a blessing that we have an advocate for this process, for we are all sinners, every one of us, and we need this. Now let's recall again our 1 Peter 4:17 scripture, which we just read. We see that there's, in the verses that preceded, a very definite contrast between the sufferings that are on the behalf of Christ and those that are caused for other reasons. So Peter gives us a sober warning in verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Now, while the consequence is not given in terms of what happens if you suffer this way, clearly the context is in context of one of judgment. And this is the judgment for the church that is being discussed, again, coming from the Father. I don't think Peter is only referring to the gross sins that he mentions here. The cause of our suffering should not be, of course, in killing or stealing or any other severe wrong. But we're reminded that any violation of the law of love, the spiritual new law that we follow, would be an inappropriate reason for our suffering. And it strikes me, I don't know if it strikes you, as interesting that you have these fairly severe examples, the first three, at least murderer, thief, evildoer, and then you have the fourth is a busybody. Now, we don't have an order of hierarchy here in this particular example, but they are included together. And I think that means to us that when you think about the law of love and you think about how important it is to follow that law, that even being a busybody has negative consequences that go against the serving of our brethren's interests. The apostle summarizes very well our lessons from the accounts we've read in Galatians 5. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He puts our Christian liberty in perspective, doesn't he? And then with ample warning, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And of course, later on in the chapter, we have the fruit of the Spirit, and we have the evil deeds of the flesh that follow. I'd like to turn now to some encouraging advice to help us achieve the standing we desire in Jehovah's kingdom. And so we're going to consider a little bit, and I ask you to ask this question of yourself as we consider this. How would we apply this advice or this help in real-world situations? I'm sure that we can think of numerous personal examples where we've been stumbled and unfortunately offended too, which really means, if, as we mentioned, sinned against by our brethren. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. What a blessing to see that all of the experiences that we've gone through count. And we can use them in that we've been consoled through our difficulties and our challenges to be a blessing to others, to console and to help others in tribulation. We know that we've got several responsibilities as Christians to each other. If obviously if somebody is hurting another, we want to inform others. If there's weakening of our brethren, we want to figure out how to remove that from our midst. But ultimately, what I think the apostle here is telling us is that all of these experiences, too, can be used towards the blessing of our brethren. It's quite a thought that all of our challenges and our difficulties, our tribulations, our opportunities to receive comfort from God can in turn be the comfort or be used by God as a source of comfort for others. Our ability to console is directly related to our sharing in the sin offering, in our own sufferings counted for righteousness' sake. We've got another help from Peter, and it's directly in line with our topic. And I want to apologize, I'm giving you the answer before I'm telling you the question. But there's a reason why verse 10 comes above verse 5 through 7. I'll read 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. So the question was, what are these helpful things that make us stand and prevent us from stumbling? And of course, the context is a very familiar scripture to us from earlier in the chapter, verses 5 to 7. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Of course, living by the principle of love towards the brethren in this progressive example gives us the ability to make sure that we win the victory by living according to this law of love. Let's remember the most helpful example of our brother Paul. And of course, he was given great knowledge of Christ through visions and revelations, but this didn't cause him to boast. He was given a thorn in the flesh that kept him humble, which of course was a tool of the adversary, but it was turned around for good, as we read. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That was a quote from the Old Testament. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. All of these difficult experiences can help us console one another, but they also, as Paul is trying to tell us, make sure that the flesh doesn't glory, that the glory goes to the Heavenly Father. And it's in his weakness that Paul was able to accomplish so much on our behalf and be such a good witness to what he had heard directly from our Lord. We're in the day of the Lord, brethren. And the Revelator describing the destruction of systems and kingdoms of this time that we're now in says, for the great day of his wrath is come. and who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? In this age of self, of personal enlightenment, of justice for the people, of me movements, whatever they might be, and other related activities that are truly a result of the freedom that comes in this Laodicean age, all is being revealed. And there is nothing that is righteous and able to withstand the work of our now returned Lord, at least on the earth. But on a personal level, each of us as new creatures through the robe of righteousness are all in a position that we can be made to stand. But we, again, can't do that on our own account. As we read the words of our Master, hope you can see that, Jesus, he says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." That's from Luke 21:36. Watch and pray. This is a more active, specific form of what he says to the disciples elsewhere, implying perhaps that this is really something, this last day, really something to avoid, and that those who do escape, those who can stand, will be few in number. However, indeed, all of the Lord's sheep are made to stand and provided with the tools to do so. We read from Ephesians 6:13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." The New American says, "Stand firm." Not sure if that's an accurate translation, but it's a nice thought. "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Being made to stand, as we read in Romans 14, means that God will do it. Just like us, he will finish it. He will complete us. He will perfect us. He will cause us to be able to stand on our own before him beyond the veil. But what about our part now? Don't judge. Don't injure. Don't trip up. Don't tempt. Don't be the reason your brother suffers. And don't be the cause of their woe. Avoid any root of bitterness. Instead, forgive your brethren. Help find the lost sheep. Help save your brother. Preserve the church. Live the law of love. And therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. One last reminder from Romans 14. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles. Neither food, again, nor drink makes us better or worse in our standing with God. But it might matter to our brethren. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Brethren, I think this is, when you look at what we've heard today, you know, it sounds like a lot of theory and a lot of preachiness. I want you to understand that in my own life, having this study has caused me to evaluate so much about my own selfishness and just how nasty the role of self-will is for the new creature. And so as we consider this topic of being made to stand, I have this perspective that everything matters. Everything we do, everything we say, everything we act on or don't act on. And yet, all of that, whether we faithfully conduct every part of it, or which we can't, or some portion of it, it's all within his loving care. Our intentions matter first. Our effort to use what we know to be an excellent example of our Heavenly Father's character is a close second. In other words, we have the right intention. We try hard. We try to follow the law of love. And how we do it, how we use it, may not be perfect. We need to have understanding of that from one to another, that each one of us is trying to do the Lord's will and has the wonderful privilege of being able to be made to stand on their own. I'm reminded how easy it is personally to speak things to others and of others, maybe something about my brother or my sister that in the moment doesn't seem like it's unkind. Maybe when they've misstepped or they've needed some helpful correction or it's an issue we've got to address. I'm reminded of how easy it is to slip up along this line. And someone once said it's helpful to imagine if the person you're talking about is in the room with you. Say it as if they were sitting right next to you. Would you say it the same way? Probably not. In my case, I can't tell you how many times I have to think that way, whether it's at work or at home or somewhere else, where I have to have the idea that if I'm going to be talking about somebody, that that person is right there to hear what my account is. I think that's what we find in Volume 6 and in the reprint articles on this topic. Brother Russell does a very nice job of telling us how to apply Matthew 18. You know, and some matters may not ever actually need to go to the church. You know, if we get to the point where, let's say somebody does something that we don't think they could, would affect their ability to be an elder. If they're not an elder anymore, for whatever reason, if it's been overruled, then we may not need to go drag something or drag that person through the mud and put them in front of a public embarrassment or another trial. It may not be kind to do that. In any event, questions that come to my mind are, you know, did I go to the individual when I have had an issue? Have I gone to them first before I've talked about it with somebody else? I think it's a good question to ask. And why am I talking about this situation to others anyway? What value can come from it? What good can come from it? If God is able to make him stand, who am I to be spreading a seed of bitterness? So, I love you, brethren. I ask that you forgive me for anything that I've said amiss. And I truly hope that the glory of our Heavenly Father has come through this wonderful message that he's given us about how to care for and love our brethren and to respect the fact that each one of us has an individual relationship with our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that is something that no other brother, no other principality or power, no other thing can take away from us. May the Lord add his blessing and bless you.